Let me begin by expressing appreciation to Brother Dub McClish and also to the elders of the Pearl Street congregation here for this 17th annual Denton Lectureship, and also for the invitation to speak. I do indeed count it a joy and a privilege to be a part of this great event, and I would also like to express appreciation for the assignment that was given to me and for the opportunity to study for and then prepare material for this lectureship. I do indeed realize my responsibility to speak as the oracles of God, as Peter said in 1 Peter 4:11, and I pray that my part will make a genuine contribution to your understanding and application of these scriptures. I was going to tell a joke about Dub, but then I began to seriously reflect on the fact that this is my first time speaking here, and even more importantly, the fact that I'm staying with them all this week, and so I'll just simply express a word of appreciation to both Dub and LaVon for their hospitality this week. My assignment is 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 through 14, where Peter said, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, a faithful brother unto you, as I suppose, I have written briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God wherein ye stand. The church that is at Babylon, elected together with you, saluteth you, and so doth Marcus, my son. Greet one another with a kiss of charity. Peace be with you all that are in Christ Jesus. Amen." Peter discusses, and we will thus follow this following outline. 5 points. Number one, what is said about the devil. Number two, what is said about the divine or about deity in this letter. Number three, what is said about the deliverer of the letter. Number four, what is said about the design of the letter. And number five, what is said from other disciples in the letter itself. Probably most of our time will be spent on this first point, and then we'll, if time is available, look at the high points of the things that follow. Number one, what is said about the devil? Now, what Peter has to say and what other Bible writers have to say about the devil is going to be studied under these headings. Number one, the devil's definition. Number two, the devil's designations. Number three, the devil's derivation. Number four, the devil's downfall. Number five, the devil's design. Number six, the devil's domain. Number seven, the devil's devices. Number eight, the devil's destiny. And finally, number nine, our duty. First of all, by way of definition, who is the devil? And according to the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, he is a created but superhuman, personal, evil world power, represented in Scripture as the adversary both of God and man. Number two, the devil's designations. What are the devil's names? And Peter, in this letter, gives us two. First of all, the adversary, and then the devil. The two most common designations in the New Testament are the devil and Satan. But there are a host of others. And for time's sake, we're going to omit some of these scripture references in some of this material, but they are in the book. He is also known as the tempter, Beelzebub, the prince of the devils, the chief of the devils, the strong man, the wicked one, that wicked one, enemy, unclean spirit, a murderer, a liar, the father of lies, the prince of this world, the god of this world, Belial, the prince of the power of the air, the ruler of the darkness of this world, him that had the power of death, adversary, a sinner from the beginning, dragon, that old serpent, the deceiver of the whole world, the accuser of our brethren, Abaddon and Apollyon. Those are the devil's designations. Number three, the devil's derivation. Where did the devil come from? Well, first of all, the devil was and is a created being. All beings must be placed in one of two categories. They are either eternal or they are created. And there are but three beings included in the category of eternal beings. Those, of course, being God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Those three beings make up what Paul calls in Romans 1 and verse 20, the eternal Godhead. And these three eternal beings of the Godhead have certain characteristics, certain attributes that are peculiar to deity. One of these characteristics or attributes is that of omnipotence. Job 42 and verse 2, Job says, "Thou canst do anything and everything." Eternal beings are all-powerful. But the devil is not omnipotent. The devil is not all-powerful. Brother Wayne Jackson has written, the devil is clearly not omnipotent, as evidenced by the following. A, his power to afflict was limited in Job 1:12 and Job 2, verse 6. B, when rebuked by the messenger of Jehovah, he had to remain silent, Zechariah 3, verse 2. C, his authority over world kingdoms was delivered him, Luke 4, verse 6. D, he had to ask for the apostles, Luke 22, 31. E, he can snatch no one from the Lord's hand, John 10:28. And when resisted, according to James 4, 7, he flees. When cast into hell, he will also be powerless to resist, Revelation 20, verse 10. He continues by saying, moreover, Scripture plainly affirms that he that is in us, that is God, is greater than he, that's Satan, that is in the world, 1 John 4, verse 4. So, to sum up, deity is all-powerful, but Satan is not, and thus he is not of the deity class. Well, all beings that are not of the deity class are quite obviously the result of creation, and thus the devil is indeed the result of creation. He was and he is a created being. But furthermore, the devil was and is a created angelic being. Angels, by definition, and this comes from Smith, are a race of spiritual beings in nature exalted above man, but infinitely removed from God, whose creatures and servants they are. Brother Rex Turner Sr. has written that angels are of a higher order than man, but they are of a lower order than that of God, Christ, and the Holy Spirit. When Jesus came in the flesh, we are told in Hebrews 2, verse 7, that he was made a little lower than the angels. And this fact indicates that man was of a lower order than that of angels. Now go back to the devil. The devil is not omnipotent. He is not all-powerful. He is not of the deity class. He is then of a lower order than that of God, Christ, and the Holy Spirit. But he is superhuman in both strength and power, as evidenced in Job chapters 1 and 2, and thus of a higher order than man. The devil was and is then a created angelic being. And that leads us to point number 4, the devil's downfall. Did Satan fall? Since everything that God created was originally created, according to Genesis 1:31, not only good, but very good, we know that the created beings, and that includes the created angelic beings, which includes Satan, were created very good or as holy angels. But if the devil was created originally good and as a holy angel, but is now evil, then it is obvious that he fell. And the Bible speaks of the fall of evil angels in both Old and New Testament. Job 4:18, 2 Peter 2, verse 4, and Jude, verse 6. The Bible also speaks of the fall of Satan in Luke 10:18, and even tells us that his fall was due to the sin of pride in 1 Timothy 3, and verse 6. Number 5, the devil's design. What is the devil's aim concerning us? Well, Peter says, going back to our text, that he is roaring as a lion, that he is walking about, that he is seeking whom he may, and then devouring whom he may. Turn with me, if you will, to a passage in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. In this passage, Paul gives us a description of that man of sin, the son of perdition, And I think it aptly sets forth Satan's design and mission. The passage reads, "Who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that as God he sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." The devil is opposing all that is called God and all that is worshipped, and then exalting himself above all that is called God and all that is worshipped, and then he desires to be as God, sitting in the temple of God, and even desires to be showing himself that he is God. Thus, there's a chart in the book that you might want to get and follow along with. God is the God of heaven. So Satan is known as the God of this world. God is a spirit. Satan is spiritual wickedness. God is a father. So Satan is a father. God has children. Satan has children. God seeks worshipers. Satan desires worship. God cannot lie. Satan, of course, is a liar and the father of lies. God is light. Satan is known as the ruler of the darkness. God has angels. So Satan has angels. God has an assembly. Satan has a synagogue. God does not tempt. Satan does tempt. God has a house, and Satan has a house. Christ is a son over his own house. So Satan is known as Beelzebub, the Lord of the house. God and Christ are our friends. Satan is an enemy. God and Christ have a fellowship, so Satan has his fellowship. Christ is a king. Satan is a king. Christ has a kingdom, so Satan has a kingdom. Christ is a prince. Satan is known as a prince. Christ is the Holy One. Satan is the wicked one. Christ heals. Satan oppresses. Christ is our advocate. Satan is our adversary and our accuser. Christ is without sin. Satan, of course, is a sinner, even from the beginning. Christ has messengers. So Satan has messengers. Christ has ministers. Satan has ministers. Christ has a seat. Satan has a seat. Christ has power. Satan has power. Christ gives power. So Satan gives power. Christ sows good seed. Satan sows tares. Christ sows the word of God. Satan will take away the word of God. Christ and his kingdom should not be divided. Satan and his kingdom have sense enough not to be divided. Christ has simplicity. Satan has subtlety. Christ is obedient. Satan is disobedient. Christ has his doctrine. Satan has his doctrines. Christ is depicted as a lion and a lamb. Satan is depicted as a serpent and a dragon who, as Peter says, roars as a lion. God is the Holy Spirit. Satan is an unclean spirit. All of this indicates Satan opposing, exalting himself above all that is called God and all that is worshipped. And obviously then the devil's mission is very simply stated to destroy the human race in hell. It's little wonder then that he's been denominated by inspiration as the destroyer, Revelation 9:11. Number 6, Satan's domain. What is the domain of the devil? We've already seen that he is designated as the prince of this world, and as the god of this world, and as the ruler of the darkness of this world. This world, then, is the devil's domain, and it has reference to a world of rebellion that transcends our physical world. It's interesting to study all that the Bible has to say about this world. It has its God. It has its prince. It has its princess. It has its wise, scribes, and disputers. This world has its wisdom. It has its children, some of whom, by the way, show more practical wisdom than do the children of light, said Jesus. This world has its walk and its course and its cares. It has its fashion, it has its darkness, it has its spirit, it has its deceivers, its sinners. It is a world dominated by lust, and it has great power that only the gospel can break. The good news is that Jesus came into this world for judgment. Jesus excluded himself from this world of rebellion, and he said, John 18:36, "My kingdom is not of this world." And Jesus is in authority above this world, Ephesians 1:21. And thus the devil could not persuade Jesus to bow before him by promising him the kingdoms of this world, because the kingdoms of this world, according to Revelation 11:15, are become the kingdoms of our Lord. Jesus is the light of this world. He is our great example in dealing with this world. As John said in 1 John 4:17, as he is, so are we in this world. He overcame this world of rebellion. He came that he might deliver us from this present evil world. And thus we are taught in the Bible to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, to not be conformed to this world, to keep ourselves unspotted from the world, to hate our lives in this world, and not let the cares and the riches and love and lusts of this world choke out the word of the Lord. We are taught to be rich in faith in this world, to be born of God that we might overcome the world. And so we need to realize that there are but two realms, two kingdoms, two domains, two powers possible for us to live in. One would be the world of the devil. The other, of course, is the kingdom of God. And we need to be able to say, as said John in 1 John 5:19, we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. Now, all of this does not mean that Satan is in complete and total control of the world, because God is in control and is given authority to his Christ, Matthew 28:18. But it does convey the idea that he is in control of the evil world, the world insofar as it is ethically separated from God. This is clearly indicated in Ephesians 2 and verse 2. Satan is called the prince of the powers of the air, of the spirit that now worketh in the sons of disobedience. As one writer has said, he is superhuman but not divine. He has great power but not omnipotent. He wields influence on a large but restricted scale. And he is destined to be cast eventually into the bottomless pit. To sin is to enter the devil's domain or the devil's world. And we do that because we don't sometimes pay attention to his devices. And so point number 7 deals with the devil's devices. What are his tactics? Interestingly, the devil directly and personally appears only 3 times to individuals in the Bible. Number 1, to Eve in the beginning in Genesis 3. Number 2, in heaven, accusing God and Job in Job chapters 1 and 2. Number 3, to Jesus in the wilderness temptation in Matthew 4, 1 through 11. He has attempted the ruin of humanity by the temptation of Christ and the seduction of his holy apostles. That plan failing, with the exception of Judas, he, as Peter says now, is as a roaring lion, walking about seeking whom he may devour. And we need to be knowledgeable of his devices, 2 Corinthians 2:11. We need to know, for instance, that he is the author of sin, that he tempts men to sin, and he does so through lust. But also know that even though he comes, he will also leave and depart. There is an end to his temptation. He will lay snares for men. He will take the word of God out of the hearts of men and put wicked purposes into the hearts of men. He will blind men to the light of the glorious gospel. He will buffet righteous men. He will accuse men before God. He will sow tares among God's people. He will resist God's servants and hinder God's servants and sift God's servants. He will enter into men. He will even give power to lawless ones. And by so doing, he holds the world under his evil influence. He is the father of lies and thus has lying wonders and lying worshipers. He binds and oppresses people. He and his children use subtlety. They pervert the right ways of the Lord. He beguiles, he corrupts the minds of men. He has his wiles and his will. He seeks to fill men with pride that they might fall as he fell. He will turn people aside. He will even contend with you. He tries and causes suffering and tribulation. As Peter said, he seeks to devour. He deceives. He has his angels, his ministers, and his messengers, and he can transform himself into an angel of light, and his ministers can be transformed into ministers of righteousness. He persecutes. He makes war with great wrath against those who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ, because he knows his time is limited. He seeks to make God's servants an offense. The Bible teaches that Jesus entered into Satan's house. He bound and imprisoned the strong man. He spoiled both his goods and his house. The Bible also teaches that Jesus cast out devils, and that he's cast out Satan, and that Satan has been judged. And so, as one writer has put it, though Satan was permitted to operate supernaturally in former ages of history, as in the case of demon possession, he cannot operate in a miraculous fashion today. If he could dominate men today, thusly there would be, as one has observed, a manifest imbalance of spiritual power among men, with the scales tipped to Satan's advantage. Professor L.M. Sweet affirms in the ISBE that there is no evidence that Satan is able to any extent to introduce disorder into the physical universe or directly operate in the lives of men. On the contrary, it is perfectly evident that Satan's power consists principally in his ability to deceive. It is interesting and characteristic that according to the Bible, Satan is fundamentally a liar, and his kingdom is a kingdom founded upon lies and deceit. Those are the devil's devices. Number 8, the devil's destiny. What will be the end of the devil? Well, the end of the devil, simply put, is destruction. Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. He died that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death. That is the devil. The devil has been judged. His house has been entered by Jesus, who has bound and imprisoned the devil, spoiled his goods and his house. The devil has been cast out. There is a place of everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels, and when the Lord returns, Satan and him whose coming is after the working of Satan will be destroyed by being cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where they shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. That is the devil's destiny. Number 9, lastly on this section, our duty. What is our correct response to the devil? We go back to our text, and Peter says we need to be sober, we need to be vigilant, we need to resist. Other Bible writers tell us that when the tempter comes, we need to realize that God is not the author of our temptation. We need to realize that we are being tempted when we are drawn away of our own lust and enticed, and that the devil will leave and depart, even flee, if and when we resist him. And that our temptations are common to all men, that we will never be tempted above that which we are able to bear, and that with every temptation there is always provided a way of escape. Thus we need to be vigilant or watchful, lest we fall into the snare of the devil. When we do, we need to repent, that we might recover ourselves out of the snare of the devil. We need to hear and believe and understand the word, or else Satan will take it away and we'll not be saved. We need to hide the Word of God in our hearts in order to keep Satan from putting wicked purposes into our hearts. We need to open our eyes and believe, lest we be blinded to the glorious light of the gospel. We need to be humble when we're buffeted by the devil, lest we be exalted above measure and God end up resisting us. We need to make Jesus Christ our advocate with the Father when the devil accuses us before God. We need to sow to the Spirit rather than to the flesh, and be led of the Spirit rather than being led into temptation. We need to resist the devil when he would resist God's servants. We need to stand against the wiles of the devil when he would hinder God's servants. And we need to even be willing to wrestle with the devil when he would try to sift God's servants. We must never give place to the devil when or where he would seek to enter. And we need to remember that when the devil would give power to lawless ones, Jesus Christ, who has been given all power, has promised to be with us as long as we keep those things which he has commanded. We need to realize that even though the devil holds the world under his evil influence, greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. We need to speak truth, every man, and worship in truth in order to overcome the father of lies and his lying worshipers. We need to know the truth and then continue in the word of truth in order to be free when Satan would bind and oppress us. We need to mark and avoid those who do not serve our Lord, but who use subtlety to deceive the hearts of the simple from the simplicity that is in Christ Jesus. And we must never allow anyone to pervert the right ways of the Lord by either adding to, taking from, or in any way altering the gospel of Christ. We need to be espoused as chaste virgins to Christ, that we be not beguiled to commit either physical or spiritual adultery or fornication. We need to have the mind of Christ, so that our minds will not be corrupted from receiving and then accepting the pure gospel of Christ. We need to put on the whole armor of God and then stand against the wiles of the devil, or else we'll be taken captive by him. We must not remain novices, but desiring the sincere milk of the word, we need to grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we do that by adding the Christian graces to our lives that we might never fall. We must enter the straight gate and walk the narrow way that leads to life when Satan would seek to turn us aside. And we must even contend earnestly for the faith once delivered unto the saints when Satan would contend with us. We must not be fearful, but faithful unto death when Satan would try us and cause us suffering and tribulation. And we need to be sober and vigilant and then use the sword of the Spirit to bruise Satan under our feet when he would seek to devour us. We must take heed and be not deceived when Satan seeks to deceive us. And we need to try the spirits and beware of false prophets when Satan's angels, ministers, or messengers appear. We need to deliver such unto Satan for destruction and have no fellowship with these unfruitful works of darkness. We must then endure with patience the persecutions of Satan, as did Job. And we must overcome the great wrath of Satan when he would make war with the saints. And we do that by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of the Lord, and by not loving our lives unto death. We need to be born of God and do that which is good by working righteousness so that we can be accepted of God rather than being an enemy of all righteousness and becoming an offense to God. That's our duty concerning Satan. And that pretty well sums up 1 Peter 5 and verse 8. In verse 9, Peter not only tells us to be sober, to be vigilant and to resist, but he also tells us how to do so. First of all, by being steadfast in the faith, and secondly, by knowing something. The word steadfast means to be firm, immovable, solid, hard, rigid. And so we are to be steadfast in faith. We are also to be knowing something. For instance, we know, Doug talked about this morning, that afflictions wait for us as they did for Paul, Acts 20, verse 23. We know that we are appointed thereunto, 1 Thessalonians 3, 3. We know that we must be partakers of such afflictions ourselves, 2 Timothy 1, 8. And then companions of them that are so used, Hebrews 10, 33. We know that as Christians we must endure these afflictions, and that in so enduring we are approving ourselves of God, 2 Corinthians 6:4. We thus rejoice in suffering afflictions for the sake of the church, the kingdom. We also know that God can deliver us and our companions in afflictions, just as he delivered Joseph in the Old Testament, it's talked about in Acts 7:10, and as he delivered Paul in the New, 2 Timothy 3:11. There is then a comfort, a great comfort that comes from knowing that we are co-sufferers with our brethren. And thus Peter adds that we are to resist, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. That is what is said about the devil. In verses 10 and 11, we deal with what is said about the divine under three headings. Number one, God's grace. Number two, God's glory. And number three, God's gifts. For time's sake, we're going to skip to point number three, God's gifts. Peter promises that after ye have suffered a while, God will bestow four gracious gifts upon you. Number one, God will perfect you. Number two, God will establish you. Number three, God will strengthen you. And number four, God will settle you. Notice that these four gracious gifts are given to us in this life after that we have suffered a while and before we receive the crown of glory in heaven in the next life. And since these four gracious gifts are given us in this life, the question that then arises is, how does God perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle us in this life? Well, concerning gift number one, the Greek word for perfect is the same word that is translated mending in Matthew 4:21, and the same word translated restore in Galatians 6 verse 1. Brother Roy Deaver has written that in Galatians 6:1, Paul says, "Brethren, even if a man be overtaken in any trespass, ye who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, looking to thyself, lest thou also be tempted." He says, please note carefully the word restore. Christians are commanded to restore those who have gone astray. Restore, he said, is the translation of the Greek word which he gives. And in Matthew 4:21, he said, the record says that going on from thence, he saw two other brethren, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in the boat with their father, mending their nets. And he called them. James and John were mending their nets. In other words, the nets were torn. Something had happened that caused those nets to be torn. And so before continuing their work, it was necessary that those nets be repaired or mended. The word mending in this passage and the word restore in Galatians 6:1 are the same Greek word that you find here in Peter. When a brother or sister goes astray, the spiritual nets are torn, and the nets need to be mended for the sake of the one who's gone astray and for the sake of the effectiveness and influence of the congregation. Now, what I'm affirming is that God perfects, mends, and restores not in some direct and miraculous way, but indirectly, non-miraculously, by using an instrument, such as you'd use to mend nets. Now, what is that instrument? Concerning gift number two, the Greek word translated establish is the same word that is used in Romans 16, verses 25 and 6. Now, to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. Paul makes it crystal clear that the powerful instrument God uses to perfect, to mend, to restore, and establish is, as he said, the gospel, the preaching of Jesus Christ, the revelation of the mystery, the scriptures, the commandment of the everlasting God, that which was made known to all nations, and that which we must render obedience. That's the word of God. Thus Peter uses the word establish or established again when he writes later, "Wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them, and be established in the present truth." 2 Peter 1:12. Concerning gift number three, the Greek word for strengthen is a form used only this one time in the New Testament and literally means to make strong. And finally, concerning gift number four, the Greek word for settle is the same word translated founded in Matthew 7:25, where the house of the wise man, you'll recall, fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. It's the same word translated founded again in Luke 6:48, where we read that when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently upon that house and could not shake it, for it was founded upon a rock. And it is the same word translated grounded in Colossians 1:23, where Paul said, "If ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. We see again that the powerful instrument that God uses to perfect, to mend, to restore, to establish, to strengthen, to found, and to ground is the faith, the gospel, that which had been heard, that which was preached to every creature under heaven, that of which Paul had been made a minister. Thus, when the Apostle Paul writes later in Ephesians 3:16-17, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, and that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, and that we are to be rooted and grounded in love, we conclude that the powerful instrument God uses to strengthen Christians today is the same instrument God uses to perfect, mend, restore, establish, strengthen, found, and ground. And that is the Word of God. How then could this strengthening be, as some are asserting, supra-literary? That terminology is not in the oracles of God. And it casts some serious reflection upon the Word of God as His powerful instrument for perfecting, mending, restoring, establishing, strengthening, founding, and grounding God's children. May God help us to read, study, and then obey His Word and His will. Thank you.